So we're going to be in Zechariah 4, but also in Revelation 11. So you can have your hand in both of those. And in fact, I'm going to start off by reading a part of Revelation 11, starting in verse 3. It says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouths and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters, to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. They have finished their testimony. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at the dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So, let me tell you about the best Bible study that I ever had, for many years anyway. It was on Tuesday afternoons, and it was after school, my senior year in high school. I would get in the car where we lived in Broomfield. I would drive the 6 or 7 miles over to the house in Lafayette, where one of the youth leaders in our youth group lived. And it was just me and him and a guy named Clarence Larkin. Larkin was born in 1850 in Chester, Delaware County, Pennsylvania. He became a mechanical engineer by trade, and he had a special gift for creating technical plans and drawings. He was converted at age 19 in an Episcopal church, and he remained in the business world until he was 32. And when he turned 32, he left that world to become a Baptist minister. And then he did that for about 35 years until finally he started publishing a bunch of books. And one of those was the book that my friend and I would devour. It was his dispensational commentary on the book of Revelation. Now, the passage that I just quoted above comes from parts of Revelation 11. It is the famous two witnesses, and I want to focus on those this morning. Larkin asks in this book, who are these two witnesses? They are men, not systems or churches or a body of witnesses. For they prophesy and are clothed in sackcloth, neither of which can be said of other than persons. And there are two of them, since they have the power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have the power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth and all their plagues. It is very easy to identify them, he says. So, I wonder, shutting up the rain, plagues, who do you suppose he has in mind for the two witnesses? So, in the Left Behind series, which follows this classic dispensational view of Revelation, advanced by Larkin and Schofield and many others, 65 million people, and that's just the book sales. It doesn't include library loans or book borrowing or audio tapes or the movies. These people learned in the very first book of that series that suddenly to the earth, two men came and were viewed around the world on television as great and powerful prophets. And in the books, their names are Eli and Moshe. Not at all a subtle renaming of Elijah and Moses. Now, if you follow their so-called literal reading of the passage, it doesn't take any imagination at all to see that here are two men. They've come down from heaven. They have the ability to shoot fire from their mouths. They re-perform on a global scale their own miracles of the Old Testament. They're then murdered by the Antichrist. They're dead for 3.5 days in the streets, unburied. But then they rise from the dead, and they are seen by the whole world, again on television. And they are raptured, somehow after the rapture, up to heaven, just when a huge earthquake hits Jerusalem and kills 7,000 people. Now, I look back on this Bible study, and I see that it wasn't probably the content of the book that was so beneficial to me, because I've actually changed my theology a lot since then. But rather, it was the effect that this book had in causing me to dig into the Bible like I never had before. And the charts didn't hurt either. Larkin is probably the number one reason why, when many people think of dispensationalism, they think of these complex, impossible, crazy charts about the end times. Now, I want to mention two things about this. The first is that it is easy for people who've never been in these circles to laugh and mock at this kind of an interpretation. But this is not how we're to behave towards even our enemies, let alone our brothers in Christ. They mean well, as the expression goes. And so to win them over, we have to do it in love. But we must also do it in truth and conviction that things as they see them are not at all how we see them, and for good reason. In other words, we have to know our Bibles. And so that leads me to our text this morning. And now we're going to be in Zechariah 4. Now, this is the fifth night vision of the prophet. And what he sees relates directly to Revelation 11. In fact, John takes his images of the two witnesses straight from this chapter. The context of this vision is very important. After being in the Holy of Holies in the last vision in chapter 3, the most holy place of all that there was inside of that heavenly temple, Zechariah now starts to make his way back out of there. And on his way, he sees some accessories that usually belong in the holy place. And then his thoughts move more broadly to the temple that's being built in Jerusalem. And in fact, it is the rebuilding of the temple in the holy city that is the ultimate aim of this vision. Now, it's the last verse, verse 14, that's parallel to the two witnesses. So notice it. It says, then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And so the anointed ones becomes two witnesses in Revelation. Now, you might say that doesn't seem like any kind of a relationship at all. That's very strange. What does an anointed one have to do with being a witness? Nevertheless, it is made very clear by John himself in a verse that I actually skipped over, that many dispensationalists conveniently pass over when they read Revelation 11. Now, when we saw that passage earlier, I left out a few verses. And it actually begins this chapter, back in Revelation 11, it begins with something that Zechariah has now seen a couple times, a measuring staff. And this is used to measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there. Now, that should sound familiar because we've seen that a couple times in Zechariah's book already. And the temple is, of course, the focus of our own vision. Now, it's into that context of the temple being trampled that these two witnesses prophesy for the same period of time that the church is nourished in the wilderness in the next chapter. 1260 days, or a time and half a time. 3.5 years. Then he says, and this is the important verse in verse 4, Revelation 11, 4. Then he says to these two witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And the olive trees are the language of Zechariah 4. So let's look a little bit at our vision before returning to these two witnesses. So back in Zechariah, first verse, the vision begins this way. And an angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. Now, it's tempting to just kind of not even think about this verse, just move on past it. But I thought, this is part of God's holy word, and Calvin had something interesting to say about it. And what he says is very pastoral. Listen to him. He says, let us learn that except God awaken us by his Spirit, spiritual sluggishness will so prevail over us that we cannot raise our minds above. Since God then sees that we are so much tied down to the earth, he rouses us, as it were, from our lethargy. For if the prophet had need of such help, how much more have we, who are far below him in faith? Nay, if he was earthly, are we not altogether earth and ashes? Yet it must be observed that the prophet was not so overwhelmed with drowsiness as with astonishment, so that he was hardly himself, as is the case with men who are in ecstasy. Now, this is one of the reasons why we're here today, I think. We spend a whole week in the world. Our minds are preoccupied with the daily grind, our jobs, our kids, just the ordinary things that we do, and our thoughts are not often on eternal things, as they should be. And so we need to be roused from our spiritual slumber to these realities that we can't see, to be awakened to our need for God's Spirit, to fill us with the light of Christ and the glory of God anew. That's what I pray that God does for us through this chapter, as I think about that first verse. Now, I want you to notice a couple more times how the prophet has something that relates to this sluggishness, his own spiritual dullness. In verse 5, it says, then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And again, a little bit later in verse 13, he said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Now, even when he sees before his eyes these profound spiritual realities, the prophet of God is at a total loss. He does not understand what he's seeing. This is the prophet of God. How much more, then, would that be true of us? And that's why when we come together to be taught by the Word and the Spirit, not just in our heads, but we need to be taught also in our hearts as well, so that together, when what we are reading and understanding actually moves us, we start to be built up into a spiritual house, like Peter says, to a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate aim of coming to head knowledge of the Word, is that it transforms our lives, isn't it? But I get ahead of myself as I think about this spiritual house of the church. So let us return to the vision and see the glories that God has in store for his people. So after he awakens, the mysterious angel asks now, what do you see? And I want to point out the obvious. Zechariah is awake when he sees this vision. He's been asleep. Now he wakes up and he sees a vision. He says, I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. So Zechariah sees something like one of the items that belongs in the tabernacle or the temple, and it is a lampstand. And he sees this lampstand, and like that one in the tabernacle, it is made of pure gold. Probably what it was the wooden pieces, and then they overlaid the entire thing with this amazing gold. Now, it probably has seven lamps on top of it, so each of the prongs would have a little tiny candle, a lamp, that would go on the top. However, it also says that there were seven lips, and the idea is there that the lips would then hold oil that could be poured into the lamps, but some scholars think that the literal language there, which is seven and seven, might not be of a seven lights and then seven lamps, but it might actually be a multiplier, so that you get 49 lamps, and they see significance to this in the year of Jubilee. I have no idea, because it's not clear exactly what he sees, but it's interesting to think about. Now, furthermore, unlike the tabernacle candlestick, this one has a bowl on top of it, and this bowl holds the oil that then goes down through the lips and feeds the lights of the lampstand. And so the question is, where does the oil come from? And it answers that question, verse 3. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right and one on the left. In other words, the oil comes from the olives that are on the two olive trees. Now, a little later in the vision, Zechariah becomes curious. He doesn't understand what he's seeing, since he's not seeing the normal temple candlestick. There were no olive trees inside of the temple, right? So he puts the question twice to the angel. And again, this angel may or may not be the angel of the Lord. We don't know. His two questions parallel one another. They're in verses 11 and 12. So notice, then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And then a second time I answered him and said, what are these two branches of the olive trees that are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? So those two questions add a little bit more to the description of what he's seeing. You have two branches, and one is coming from each of the trees, and somehow they attach themselves to golden pipes. And these pipes, along with these lips, are this funneling system that go into this big bowl where it then feeds the smaller lamps. And so you can imagine a candlestick, and then you've got trees on the side of it. And these trees are actually feeding this oil. It's a really bizarre kind of a vision. And if you have the PDF with you, I've given you some pictures that people have drawn of what in the world this is looking like. So the question, the $64,000 question of the passage is, how does the oil get into the lamps? Now, the answer is that the two witnesses put the oil there. But as John said, the two witnesses are the olive trees themselves. So how can a tree be responsible for putting oil into a sacred lamp, or any lamp for that matter? And especially when, if you think that the tree is Moses and Elijah, the literalism of the dispensationalist starts to fade away pretty quickly when you start thinking about what's being seen here. So the key becomes, how do we interpret Zechariah's equivalent of the two witnesses? And again, in the last verse, they're called the two anointed ones. Now, over the centuries, there's been not a few interpretations of this, so let me give you some of them. In the immediate context, the interpretations consistently have been identified with the two individuals. One is Zerubbabel, the governor, and the other is Joshua, the high priest. And so one commentator is an example. He says the two olive trees are referring to the high priest Joshua and the governor Zerubbabel, who are spearheading the reconstruction of this second temple. So Zerubbabel is actually in our vision, isn't he? While Joshua was in the previous chapter. Joshua is the high priest. He's the one alive at that day. And Zerubbabel is this governor from the line of David. So you have a kind of this priest-king idea. Obviously, Zechariah's visions would have been known by these two men and by all the people of that day. That was sort of the point, is that they would hear what the prophets were saying. And in fact, one of the verses is actually directed right at Zerubbabel. This is verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the land of, in the hand of Zerubbabel. And he shall bring forward in verse 7 the top of the stones amid shouts of grace, grace to it. So when you read those kind of verses that are directed at the governor, then this vision is serving the immediate purpose of strengthening the hopes that God really is going to help them rebuild the temple that they've been trying to rebuild for 20 some years, that's been gone for 90 years, that they haven't made any headway on. God's really going to be there to help them. And you think about, in a world as dejected as the one that the Israelites were returning to, where they've been in captivity, their land has been taken, their homes are gone, everything that they come back to is different from what it was. This is not going to be a happy place to return to. If you hear this kind of a vision, that God is going to be in your midst, then it's going to bring great encouragement to you. And as a point of fact of history, Zerubbabel and Joshua, together with Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and all the people, they were able to build a new temple in the city of Jerusalem. The line was plumbed and the stone was set and the temple was completed. God had returned just as he promised to do. Now, we could kind of stop there, but I don't think we can stop there when we think about what the language is actually saying. So it is the fulfillment of these historic promises to those men that lays the foundation for the other parts of the vision that seem to point beyond the immediate future, even in places where Zerubbabel is discussed. So if you go back to verse 7 as an example, it says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Now, that language reminds us of Daniel's messianic prophecy. And just listen to the prophecy. This is in the passage where Nebuchadnezzar sees this huge statue. "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together are broken in pieces, and they become like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth." Now, there's a fulfillment of this. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and it shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw a stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand." And Matthew actually alludes to this with the Lord Jesus speaking these words. He said, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And he's speaking about himself dying on the cross. And people stumble over that stumbling stone. Zechariah's mountain here is probably not Messiah. Most have seen it as a world empire, such as Rome. But nevertheless, the language there is similar. So it kind of makes us think of something beyond this. Or listen to Isaiah 40. "Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now that's quoted in Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist begins preaching about the Lord Jesus. So does Zechariah have something in mind like this too? There's another part of Zechariah's vision I want to point you to. This is in verse 9. This time it says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also complete it." Then it says, "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." So it's that last part. "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." That's the same language we saw twice in the previous chapter about the angel of the Lord speaking of his own coming in the future. It's a coming that is fulfilled by Jesus Christ being born of human flesh. So I think that that's very important to consider in interpreting this text. And then finally, in verse 10, "These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." So now this time it's the whole earth language that does not make sense merely of a second temple in Jerusalem. It goes beyond that. And also that language recalls again the previous chapter with the seven eyes that are engraved on a stone. And there we saw that it was speaking about the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly how the explanation to Zerubbabel begins in that well-known verse. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So as we saw in chapters 2 and 3, the main sphere of the Holy Spirit, the place where he is God's temple. He empowers people to build the temple. He indwells inside of the temple. He beautifies the temple. He brings glory to the temple, and so on. That's what he does. So yes, the words of these parts of the message to Zerubbabel in this vision point beyond the men in ways that remind us of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The priest and the governor point forward to something more. And I want you to notice one more thing in terms of, is this only about Zerubbabel? It does not say that Zerubbabel is the fulfillment, does it? It speaks to Zerubbabel about the fulfillment. There's a difference there. So Zerubbabel himself was to know that something beyond him was in mind. Therefore, since ancient times, interpreters have suggested other candidates for these witnesses. So let me take you through a few of these. One suggestion is that they refer to Aaron and Moses, whose righteousness makes it possible for Israel to be redeemed. So this is said from Rabbi Levi, second or first century rabbi. He said, this is to teach that God went about seeking for some good for redeeming Israel, but did not find one until he came upon the merits of Moses and Aaron. You hear the works language there. It sounds very rabbinical. Another suggestion of these two anointed ones is that they are the Palestinian priesthood of scholars in Zechariah's day and onward, the Sanhedrin. Now, one rabbi, at least, didn't like that idea, so he suggested this. He said, should one suppose that Aaron and his sons require the oil of anointing in the time to come? Scripture says this is the anointing of Aaron and his sons in Leviticus. Then he says, then how shall I explain the verse? These are the two sons of oil who stand by the Lord of the whole earth in Zechariah. He says, no, this refers to Aaron and David. So you've got Aaron and Moses, Aaron and David, the Sanhedrin. All this is, they're saying they're going to come back in the future. These Jewish interpretations bear striking similarity to me to the literalness of the dispensational view of Moses and Elijah. Now, that's one kind of interpretation. That's in contrast to another kind, which is that it is viewed messianically, even in Judaism, believe it or not. So first or second century tradition of rabbinical Judaism identifies them, the two, as Elijah and Messiah, son of David. An anonymous teacher wrote, this refers to Aaron and to the Messiah. Yet I do not know which of them is the more beloved in the eyes of God. However, since it is stated in Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, we may infer that the King Messiah is more loved than the priest of righteousness. And I read things like this and I go, how could they miss the Lord Jesus right before their eyes? But they did. Now, the church didn't have a lot to say in the early days about this passage. I found one from a fellow named Methodius, who was Bishop of Olympus. Can you imagine being the Bishop of Olympus? I didn't even know there was such a thing. But he said, the two are the law and the prophets. Now you might say, well, that's not messianic. Until you see how he finishes that thought, he says, around, as it were, the lot of the inheritance of which Christ and the Holy Spirit are the authors. So his interpretation is pointing in the direction of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they're fragmentary at this point, but they seem to be messianic. And this is important because the scrolls were written before Jesus came in the flesh. Surrounding this whole section of an interpretation around Genesis chapter 50, which is that whole deathbed scene of Jacob blessing his sons, the fragment quotes our verse and then makes some kind of a connection to the two branches that are messianic with regard to Judah. And so it sees this as messianic for the two anointed ones. And then finally, there's one more curious interpretation. This one is in the Targum. Now, remember, the Targum is translating the text, so it's more of a paraphrase than a commentary. And rather than the two anointed ones, or maybe more literally, the sons of oil, it reads, two sons of the great ones. And all the scholars, when they're talking about the Targum here, they're united in their view that this refers back to the language of the sons of God in Genesis 6. So the idea that seems to come in their mind is that It says they're standing beside the Lord of the whole earth. That's how the scene ends. Okay? Well, that's a phrase that's used only of heavenly beings. For example, in Micaiah's divine counsel vision. And in fact, that's the only other time that the phrase is used. In other words, to stand beside the Lord of hosts is a privilege that does not belong to an ordinary human, no matter how exalted they are. And so that's what's going on when they interpret it that way. And of course, Zechariah is having a divine counsel vision as well. So each of those messianic ideas flows very well from what we have seen about the future vision and its relationship to Christ and to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I suggest that while the immediate level of the prophecy is Zerubbabel in Joshua, and it has some kind of a temporary yet very real and important fulfillment, at the end of the day, the only thing that can truly fulfill this vision of the two anointed ones is God himself. Calvin isn't clear, but he seems very curious in this regard. He says that they are two continually flowings from God. Now, what in the world could that possibly be? Is that messianic too? Well, he doesn't say, but amazingly, in the New Testament, God comes to earth in a special ways through two persons of the Holy Trinity. Listen to this language. Now, think again of Revelation 11. Taking John's language of the witness, and this is found in John, Jesus said, I bear witness about myself. He says, the witness that I receive is from man. The witness which I have is greater than that of John. My witness is true. It says this over and over and over that he's a witness. Of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. You come to the book of Acts, and it says, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And again, in Romans, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, I understand that there are other witnesses in the Bible. I kind of tried to fill our worship service with many kinds of witnesses. The sun and the moon and the stars are witnesses. Or the Father himself is a witness. But in the context of this vision being messianic, I believe that the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth are two of the persons of the Holy Trinity. And if I'm right about this, and I'm not the only one who's ever said this, by any means, then Zechariah 4:14, the last verse, is an explicitly Trinitarian verse in the Old Testament. Because you have two anointed ones, the Son and the Spirit, standing beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, these two witnesses are therefore the olive trees of Zechariah's vision. They are therefore the two branches that pour golden oil into the lampstand. They are the dispensers of God's grace. So how does all of this affect us today? Beloved, the lampstand is Christ's church. John couldn't be any clearer about this. Listen to this, Revelation chapter 1. He says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And therefore, when John prophesies, when he says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. He's talking about Christ and his Spirit, their presence overshadowing and encompassing, protecting, guiding, testifying, filling, flowing, light-bringing witnesses to the world that these people belong to them and there is nothing that anyone can do to stop it. These two witnesses will not leave the church during the church age. No matter how bad things get, they will be there to supply their every need. The olive trees are supplying oil for the church in the New Testament temple. What else can give me, remember that song? Oil in my lamp, keep it burning, 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 right? What else can do that but Christ and His Spirit? When I am empty, they fill me up. This is not a work done by men. And so that is why it says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Spirit has been sent by Christ to build His church into this holy temple that's made of living stones. This is the temple that has been in mind throughout Zechariah's visions. And it continues on in this chapter. He is the light of the lampstand, the witness of the truths that we find in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the prophetic visions, the mountain that grows, the stone that causes men to stumble, the capstone who causes shouts of grace, grace to it. See, when you understand what God is doing in the New Testament as the beginning of the fulfillment of all things, then you can know with certainty what the angel says. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And isn't that what we all yearn for? To know that what we believe is really true? To close, we need to close our physical eyes, friends, and begin to see with the eyes of faith that all that Zechariah predicted is coming true in our day. The witnesses are speaking. The lamps are burning. The oil is flowing. Grace is being supplied through the word of God. So wake up from your sleep. I think of this metaphor often. The night is almost spent. When you have the night, you need a lampstand, don't you? So that you can see. The day is quickly approaching. Do not despise the day of small things, inconsequential things, foolish things. A man dying on a cross for the sin of the world, rising from the dead in front of many witnesses. The eyes of the Lord range through the whole earth, and they are a flame of light to give light to all that find their life in the oil of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, it's an amazing thing to me to think about these visions of the prophet. Hundreds of years before Christ came to the earth and before he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And their coming demonstrates that what the prophet saw was real and true. And so you've given us this word before the fact to prove that you know the future, to prove that you supply the need of your people and that you've done so through the God-man, who is the only unique person who's ever been like this, fully God and fully man. Lord, I would pray that you would help us to deal with him today. We thank you for the revelation that you've given to us about him in Zechariah. Even as we prayed earlier, we would ask that you would take the veil off of our eyes. Help us to see the glories of Christ that are here. And also, Lord, the glories of the Holy Spirit that you have given to your people. These are two witnesses that are sure, and their testimony is true and valid. And we need to hear their voice today to know that what they say is true about our own sin and about the only way that we can be redeemed and glorified. To know that you will be with us. Give us comfort, Lord, in days ahead when days grow darker and we face more trials perhaps than we ever have before as Christians, even in our own country. We would pray that you would help us to remember Zechariah 4 and the promises that are here that are made sure in your Son and your Spirit. And we pray that you would hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.